And two main tactics or deceptions of demons from the scriptures are the erroneous ideas of, one, I deserve better, and boy, does that rule our society and the human race. And then the other one, a little more subtle, I can make myself better. And that was more in terms of like a religious sense. So you got libertine, liberalism, you know, do whatever you want, permissiveness. And then you've got this other tactic from demons, more of a legalism. And you can make yourself better by a bunch of rules. And so that was more of like an external threat. We got these voices, these whisperings, these influences, demonic teachers. And Paul had talked about in the later times, people would depart the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, to teachings of demons. And if you didn't hear that message, that'd be helpful to listen to it. We record them. So that was an external. This week is more of the internal. And yeah, we've got a lot of deceptive information that comes against us from the outside, but there's also a good amount of deception which trickles from within. And that's, of course, this verse probably comes to mind right away. Jeremiah 17:9, our lead verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, it's always a bit of a challenge because as Christians, there's been a transformation. And so our heart is not just that as it once was, but there is a side of us. There still is some of the lower nature that has not been fully extinguished, which can spew a lot of deceptive things if we're not careful, if we're not allowing the Holy Spirit and the renewed mind to overcome that. And so today, and of course, you know, Jesus himself said that out of the heart spring forth innumerable sins, thefts, sexual sins, murders. It all comes basically from within, from Jesus' perspective. And so we got the internal, we got the external, demonic influences. And so we can kind of relate with the Apostle Paul being hard-pressed on every side, but we can also say greater is he that's in us than all that is in the world. Now today I just want to cover, because the title's Heart Tricks, which implies there could be a series here, but I want to cover one of the most insidious and perhaps pervasive deceptions that rule a human being. And it is, to put it simple, I am better than you. To put it another way, I am more important than you. And so it's all about self-preoccupation, self-valuation, and it's something that's automatic. It's like how we breathe, the autonomic system. You don't even think about it. It just happens. And it's not like every day we're reminding ourselves or having the consciousness, yeah, I'm better than others, or I'm the best, or I need to be very concerned about how others feel about me and preoccupy myself. It's like breathing. We just do that. It's totally in our nature. And every day we get tested. I mean, I got a little tiny test today, and it's so crazy sounding, but I'll say it anyway. So I've had the pleasure of bringing Errol into church today, and we're backing out of the driveway to come to church, and she goes, Papa, you look funny all the time sometimes. And so I don't mind. I mean, I do self-deprecation all the time, and I'm like, you know, yeah, of course I look kind of strange and funny. But there still is that nanosecond or maybe millisecond where, hey, that kind of bothers me because, you know, I'm very important, and that pricks my pride that that it's like a little ego jab, right? So, and you know, those things happen all the time. And thankfully, I was able to rein that in and not, you know, get all resentful and have an offense and a unforgiving heart towards this little precious one who just let something roll off her lips. It's kind of interesting. But we have those tests and challenges all the time, and it's because we've got this aspect to us that we really have this deception that I am the most important. I am better than you. And so we'd like to go to the source of this, because this was birthed when sin came into the world. Prior to sin, there was the valuation of the self in its proper way and the valuation of others. But with sin, this all got turned on its head, and we've been operating in a distorted way of truly valuing the self over and above everybody else. Genesis 3, 10 through 12. Now, after the sin was committed, and Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now, there was only one law in the land of paradise. Wouldn't that be simple? And it's just, don't eat that tree. You got all these others. You're kind of in paradise. There's a lot of fruit and nourishment, unhindered relationship with God. So the vertical's good. The horizontal's good. Everything's good. But there's something, you know, maybe nagging. You know, I wonder about that. Why not? And the serpent manipulated that. And by the way, the one law of the land was also carried the death penalty with it. So you got one law, and you know the consequence. It's the death penalty. And so that would be simple, too, if you only had one rule and you knew that the death penalty came with it. Okay, that's I can remember that, and that really helps you to remember not to do it. But you know what happened, or hopefully you do by now. They sinned. And so God is now questioning him. Who told you, you know, why are you on the run now? Why are you kind of isolating and hiding out? And we have this cosmic shift in relational terms. Interpersonal health is now turned on its head. It becomes a full-blown disease. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Now, the easiest way to look at that is just, yeah, the simple blame game, and that certainly is there. But it's even much worse than you think. Some of you have heard this multiple times from the pulpit here or from my teaching. Some haven't, so bear with me if it's repetition. Repetition, by the way, is the mother of all skill and learning. So let me put this another way. Just a real simple paraphrase of verse 12 of Genesis 3. The man said, "Kill her, not me." Because that is the basic way to understand that. That is the truth of the matter. God speaking to Adam, "You did this death penalty." Yeah, death penalty. And Adam, instead of accepting responsibility, he steps aside. I can just imagine, because they're in hiding together, and they have been used to being together. Well, I can see him just take a couple steps away and point the finger of accusation. I don't want to die. I want her to die. And to put it another way, I'm more important than she is. So I'm going to point in that direction. That is what is happening. The valuation that she had of Eve has now totally changed and been distorted. It goes from a valuation which was earlier in the account that when God, when Adam first saw Eve, he said equality, partnership, interdependence, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, to be specific, right? So I identify with you. What happens to you happens to me. And we're of equal value. You're not more important than me. I'm not more important than you. We value each other equally. There's self-respect. Then when sin comes in, boom, that thing is totally turned on its head. I do not value her. She is expendable. And perhaps there's a, you know, she's the reason I ate it, as though he had no culpability. And so, and it moves along, actually, because when you move through the account in Genesis, it gets even worse, because the next thing she does, or he does, is he names the woman Eve because she's the mother of all living. And so now, not only do I devalue her personally, but I look at her in terms of task, what she does. I name her for what she does. She's, and you know, we all do that, by the way. We meet people, and I know we don't have time to go deep dives into knowing each other, but when we meet people, it's what do you do, right? And so we've moved away from valuing somebody for who they are and a precious soul, to where now there's this competition. We're always on high alert because I need to make sure that I'm properly respected and I'm very sensitive to things. And then also, you know, well, what do? You know, we just look at you that way. And so we have objectification of and separation of Adam. He objectifies and separates from his partner. God gave him Eve as a partner for life, as a helper. And helper does not mean subordinate. Helper in the Hebrew was also used at times for God himself. The Lord is our helper. So is God subordinate ever? So no, there's parity. I gave her to you as a partner, as a peer. She is your portion from God. She is like the completer. God made everything, said everything's good. Then he said everything's not good. And it's not like he's contradicting himself. He's just showing the value. What really needs to be prioritized is relationship. And so out of Adam came Eve, and such a wonderful relationship, and now that has gone downhill. And we see it in the first fruit of creation. We see this killer contempt. He had contempt for the woman that he once had concern for. And I am more valuable than you. I am more important than you. You are expendable, and I hope I get through this. And the first product of Adam and Eve, the first fruit of creation, we could say, or the human race, is in a man named who? What's his name? Cain. Cain is his name. And when you think of Cain, do you think in terms of positive and what a wonderful first product, or the opposite of that? The answer is B, by the way. So here we have straight away, Genesis 4:8-9, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So we have the first human death. This is a seismic shift. I mean, this was a horrific event in the human race, in the beginning of the human race. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And so the first fruit of the human race is basically to deem somebody else of lower worth and that they are expendable. And if my measure of myself is challenged by him, not that Abel directly challenged Cain, but when Cain saw that God respected Abel's offering and not his, then he kind of saw it as competition. And hey, wait a minute, I'm the most important thing, you know. I'm like the center of the universe, and everybody else should think that too. It's embedded in a system for mom and dad. And so now I look at him, And that's kind of taken away. That's kind of challenging that. And I don't like that. And so I'm willing to kill him in order to keep myself properly valued. And this contempt, this killer contempt, has spread like a virus from Adam and Eve's original sin, and it permeates the entire human race. All of us, as natural born children of Adam and Eve, we have that about us. We come out with this skewed valuation, and we want to control. We want the world to know I'm first and foremost. And a whole lot of contempt in our world. I mean, this is a source of endless violence and struggles and competition and suspicion and resentment and unforgiveness. All of this is contempt. Now, let's define our terms here. The word contempt, it means a lack of respect. It means to devalue somebody, for our purposes, to devalue somebody that God values. And God values every soul equally. Everyone is uniquely, fearfully, and wonderfully made and is near and dear to God's heart. And contempt is to devalue, to look at somebody else or to look at others as less and to do unhealthy comparisons. Now, let's consider just a few examples. I mean, this could go on all day, but I want to be short. Some contempt causeways. Maybe you've heard the word causeway. Like, I've been to like some theme parks that are on islands, and there'll be like this land bridge that gets you across because there's water around it, and those are called like causeways. And so what are some of these contempt causeways, issues, areas of life that stimulate contempt? Well, the first thing we deal with, no doubt, if you come up in a family with siblings, is this thing called what? Sibling rivalry. And we didn't have to send our kids to school to learn about it, right? It's internal. And there's this, well, I'm more important, so I could do this to the other. And that competition, not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why? Because fair would be me always being the top dog. And if they were missing out, everything's great. But the moment I detect that there's any slight to the extreme high valuation I have of myself, because after all, I'm the most important thing in the world, then that's when the rivalry comes in. And how many families, how many brothers and sisters, maybe even here, there's still a sense of rivalry between you and a sister or you and a brother, you know, whatever the cause might have been. And the root of it, even if there's some reality that there was injustice, and yeah, mom certainly favored this one more than the other, like you know, Isaac did with Esau, even if there's some truth to the matter, the foul root of self-love, and I'm the most important thing, everybody should think so too, is what continues to drive that, and God would heal that. God would challenge that for there to be healing in your life. So that certainly is right from the get-go, a contempt causeway. And then, of course, marriage becomes another place where contempt can begin to be expressed. And so a couple comes together, and you got two beings that highly value themselves and have this embedded in them that I'm the most important and I'm the most important. Now, there's a lot of emotion and feelings which can maybe soften that potential friction up front. But once those feelings and the newness wears off, then you've got two self-worshiping beings that are bound, if it's not challenged, if it's not corrected or mitigated to some extent, the sparks are going to fly. There is going to be contempt. How many marriages end up in a perpetual contempt status? And then, of course, there's divorce as well that can occur. Certainly contempt settled in and devaluing the other. And then in our world, of course, a lot of contempt causeways, economics. The rich have contempt for the poor. The poor can have contempt for the rich. And I'm not saying 100%. I'm not saying 100% of marriages or 100% of rich people or poor people. I'm just saying these are, there's a lot of ways for contempt to come into our hearts. Educationally, the learned could have contempt for the unlearned, and then the unlearned could have contempt for the learned. Could that happen in politics? I don't know about that. No, okay, I'll just pass that one up, right? So, you know, the conservative can have contempt for the liberal for the conservative, Democrat for Republican, Republican for Democrat, Rhino Republican for conservative, Republican, you know, it just goes on and on. You can keep splicing it. And how easy we break off into factions. And it becomes a potential and very likely contempt causeway. Now I devalue these people. I you know, there's people that I can't stand to see on TV because I've got some of this, like, in terms of politics, like, I've got a contempt for that person. I got to be careful. Yeah, their ideas are off, are crazy, but they're still a person. They're still someone that God values as much as he values me. Generational contempt. So the older generation can have contempt for the younger. The younger generation can have contempt for the older. I read sometimes, like I talked about a couple weeks ago, you get, like, I watch a YouTube video, then you read the replies, and pretty soon, you know, the get ready to rumble. And someone's going to spout off, oh, okay, boomer. Oh, okay, millennial. And then I guess is Gen Z next? Or I hate all this sorting, all this categorizing. I really do. But, you know, it's so there's so many things that we can have contempt and devalue others. Nation states. So, you know, we got a lot of nation states in our world, and you can worship your particular nation. We're the best, you know. We're somehow exemplary. We're somehow better than all the other nations. And it can get real extreme. There's a term called jingoism. Ever heard that term, by the way? That is extreme radical patriotism, where you idolize your nation. It's kind of like what the Japanese might have had, that they so idolized their nation that they're willing to, like, have those kamikazes and we worship this emperor. We're the superior people. And of course, ethnicity as well can play in there. I mean, think about Hitler and the Third Reich and Aryanism. Contempt. Somehow we're better because we're the pure race. We got blonde hair and blue eyes and these gypsies and these Jews. We're somehow, you know, we're better, and so we have contempt for them. They're not worth living. They ought to be destroyed. They're contaminating and corrupting the human race. It's all ridiculous. It's all crazy. But how much of this particular heart trick, out of the abundance of the heart, right? The heart is deceitful. This whole I'm better than you, we are better than you, we're more important than you. How much of that has influenced human history? And of course, the church herself is not exempt. We should be well past this. James certainly hit it hard in James chapter 2, and it was a socioeconomic. The poor would come in, and the church would say, oh, you sit over there. Then if someone came in well-dressed, oh, you know, you come to this good spot. That's contempt. That's weighing people's values in ways that are evil. And, of course, in Christianity or Christendom, you know, there's doctrinal contempt. The Calvinists can have contempt for the Arminianists. The post-tribbers can have contempt for the pre-tribbers. I mean, just pick a doctrine. And if people begin to idolize that secondary matter and they see it as part of their worth, and somehow I'm better than them, I'm more learned, I got a better grasp on it, you can look down in contempt. With brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, or celebrityism, which certainly should not be in the church. The church should never worship or give too much emphasis towards personalities. But even in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, you're all a bunch of carnal children. You're immature, carnal Christians. Why? Well, some of you say, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You're following celebrities. You're following personalities. And would to God that sad situation would have died in the first century, but there's a whole lot of that in our generation, following people and then somehow seeing yourself in terms of those people and in terms of camps and the body of Christ, and I'm of this persuasion, I'm of that persuasion, I follow this, that, and the other thing. All wicked. Now, speaking of the religious version, let's continue on in the notes. Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus hit this head on. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with, what's the word there? Contempt. They're not worthy. They're lesser. Here's an illustration of that. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, and I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, and that's what we do naturally, that's autonomic, like breathing. We exalt ourselves. We have to work to not do that. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and here's the work. Humble yourself. That is, think accurately. Think in terms of reality, that everybody has value. I don't have more value than somebody else. I'm not more important than somebody else. Everyone who humbles himself or herself, they'll be exalted. They'll be highly regarded by the only one that matters, and that's God himself. John 48 through 49, look at the pernicious devaluation of the religious generation of Jesus. I pray that that influence is never sensed, that foul, dark influence never permeates this body and is sensed by others. That self-righteous smugness, that arrogance, that somehow I am, because of my being right with God, I'm better. Look at how they viewed others. Just a quick one here. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So here we have the religious leadership, which basically were like the government in some respects. To put it another way, they were the ones charged to care for the people. They should be caring for the people. But you don't sense anything pastoral. You don't sense anything like, we should be helping the people out. None of that. Instead, they just categorically dismiss all of the crowd, all that aren't in their club, basically, that don't have that advanced learning, that don't have the political ties and the connection that they do. They just like 95%, let's say this crowd, you know, everybody's not in our crowd. This crowd that does not know the law, like we do or we think we do, we just write them off as a bunch of accursed people. It's the only time this word is used, actually, in the New Testament. It's eparatos, and it basically means to call down curses upon. And so it's very aggressive and violent. Not just, well, you know, they're a bunch of cursed idiots. But man, we like are cursing them. We can't stand these people. If the truth be known, if we could survive, we'd be glad if they weren't here. And, you know, there is actually that sentiment in some groups in this world that think so highly of themselves. Might not be in a religious sense, but they think so highly of themselves and they look down at the rest of humanity. And if they could live well without us, you know, population control, they would exterminate 95%. And there's some that have agendas like that. But don't worry, God's going to be doing more of that in Revelation than they could ever have imagined. And they'll be part of that destruction if they don't get saved. So moving along here, it's really it's something that is the world. It's something that's basic to the human race. And it is something in our lower nature, our natural side. But we pray God that it does not come into our church. And I would count your family as Christians, as a church itself, the first church. Mark 9, 33-34. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them. Now, this is crazy. It's almost funny. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. That's called busted, right? I mean, just think about this. Here you have the great one that condescends, that humbles himself to have a human body, to come in the, like, basically the dark zone of the universe called planet Earth. Foul place. Very repugnant to Jesus. Very like, oh, this is constantly grieving. So he humbles himself to come into the mess. He is the great one. Then he's got these disciples, and they would dare to be arguing in earshot. I mean, think about how foolish they must have been. Like, oh, he probably won't hear this, or just so overtaken with love of self, so intoxicated with their self-valuation, not even considering that, you know, this guy that kind of knows everything, he has the tendency to discern thoughts and hearts wherever he goes and does all these great things. We're going to sit here and argue about which one of us is the greatest in front of Jesus. Isn't that like almost border on insanity? That is absolutely crazy. But that just shows you, even people close to Jesus, even like us, how much of an influence, how much of a driver that can be, that here we have the Holy Spirit, and yet in our marriage, on the job, in church relationships, there still can be. Now, we might not sit there and argue in those specific terms. Well, I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. I mean, when's the last time you did that? But by the way you think about or operate or maybe connect with some against others, those type of calculations are being made, and Jesus is well aware of it. And he is never pleased with this type of church competition, and I'm more important than you, and no, I'm more important than you. And then would to God that had been an isolated situation. But here now we move to Luke 22:24. There's 24 chapters of Luke, which suggests, if you don't know the chronology, you haven't read Luke enough, that we're near the very end of the ministry of Jesus, which we are. So here we have Jesus, and he basically is weighed down. He's got this pressure on him. He never, like, folded. He never failed. So, but he still had that stress. Stress that brought about drops, like great drops like of sweat, like blood. All this stress is on Jesus. I don't know if you've got a stressful situation coming up this week. Maybe you got a doctor's appointment, or you got a legal decision that's coming, and that would be a stressful thing. I totally agree. Or a test in school, or you got a confrontation that's ahead of you. That might be weighing on you right now. Now, times that by 100, with what Jesus got the weight of the world on his shoulders. You ever had somebody say to you, you seem like you got the weight of the world on your shoulders? He literally did. So here he is, he's got all this stress, and look what he's got to hear about again. This is insanity. Luke 22:24. This is actually around the Last Supper, right? What we have as communion. You imagine in the foyer that, imagine we had communion, and then after service in the foyer, some people were having this argument. They were arguing because this deception was ruling and dominating them. A dispute at the table, after communion, a dispute also arose among the 12, or I guess the 11 at that point, as to which of them was to be, wait for it, regarded as the greatest. That's all that's occupying their minds. Why is that? Because that is a primary thing that dominates human beings and even those that are close to Christ. It is so insidious, so internal, so automatic, that we don't even really realize that if we're not careful, if we don't get exposure, if we don't hear truths like this, it'll just continue to dominate us. I should be regarded as the greatest. Why didn't I get invited? Why didn't my kids get invited? Why didn't I get recognition? Why did they get the promotion? So many different things that stoke this fire of, whoa, wait a minute, I'm very important. I'm so important, and they didn't recognize it. Now, I called this insanity, and it is insanity. It causes people to go crazy. They get crazed with their sense of self-valuation and their sense of importance. I mean, think about Lucifer himself. The angel went crazy, right? I actually am the greatest. I should be more important than God himself. And so I'm going to go to great lengths to make that happen. He ascended, did this and that, came tumbling down. He went crazy, and he's still crazy. And so this is something that, even though I did say this is an internal thing for sure, is something that the enemy can certainly latch onto. He certainly can relate to it and help to stoke that internal fire if we're not careful. And boy, the trail of destruction. Even James talks about like our tongue being like a fire, which is set on course from hell itself. How many Christians, with this as the motivating factor, you can add on things that are secondary or ancillary, but the motivating factor is I'm great, my way is the most important, I'm the most important, and because that doesn't happen, now I speak in such a way and the fire goes out, the fire of destruction. So much destruction, and we certainly want to be preventive and not have that in our church and in our families, our first churches. And so here's some antidotes to this insanity, and then I'll be done. Number one, value others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, this is actually a little complicated. And some of you have probably reflected on this before. You've been in the Word for a long time, and you see the last part of this verse. Count others more significant. And it'd be right to ask the question, it begs the question, but aren't we all of equal worth, right? And I would say absolutely. God is not partial. Every soul is important. So why would I have to count Caleb as more significant than me, or count Jonathan as, why is that the practice that I should have? And the way I come to terms with it, and it's not in any way to take away from the validity of the truth being brought forth. So I never want to leave any like question marks of scriptures, of course, because they're first and foremost. But it's almost like a sense of overcompensation. And here's the thing. So left to myself, let's call this the balance. Okay, this is the tropical zone. This is the balance, right? This is where Adam and Eve were. We are at parity. We value each other. That is just our condition. When sin came in, and now I'll speak personally, because I'm part of that race, but also part of the new race. So when sin came in, now we move from the balance, and I am more important. I'm the most important. I'm of the greatest value, and I'm going to be pretty defensive of that. It's automatic. It's endemic, and it's just the way I'm going to be. So now I see the other over there, and in order to truly value them, to kind of get in the middle, I have to overcompensate, and I have to say, oh, that person is actually more important than me. And in doing so, it kind of gets back in this place because we don't dwell in this place. And so let's just take a marriage, for instance. I'm the most important, and of course, Jennifer, no, I'm the most important. And a lot of sparks through the years because of that, because you got two beings that have this automatic, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. And so in order to try to get the middle ground, I'm not just going to work at, well, I'm equal to her. That should be, I wish that was the automatic. But instead, I'm more, or you're more significant than me. And if she's doing that, well, you're more significant than me. Then all of a sudden, we could pull each other to the center. It's like sometimes I'll be out and about in public, and it probably comes across real strange, but I'll like hold the door for someone, and oh, thank you. And I say, oh, well, you're more important than me. You know, that's like almost crazy talk. What do you mean? It's probably like I never heard anything like that. Or they're just ignoring me, and like, who cares? Just I want to get it. But it's like an exercise. And I've said to Jennifer often enough or others that person's better than me. That person's more significant than me. What am I doing? I'm overcompensating. Because left to myself, I'm going to stay right here. So I'm going to go as far over here as possible. And it's almost like practice makes perfect. In reality, they're not more important than me. I'm not telling a lie. In reality, we're of equal value. But in order to restrain me going too far this way, I'm overcompensating. Does that make just a tiny bit of sense? And almost like a practice makes perfect, if you do that often enough, especially as a couple in a relationship, if your only tension is you're more important than me, no, you're more important than me, if that's your only tug of war, wouldn't that be wonderful? You're going to be right there in the middle. Now, in reality, we have a lot of trouble because we still have the selfish nature and we're not considering, we're not empathetic enough. You know, empathy is one of the great marks of maturity. So many people never even get to that point. They never get to a point of considering the needs and the feelings because they're so dominated or focused on how they feel and how they've been done wrong. Why, you know, I should get this and that. That it's almost like it's like a Herculean feat just to consider, well, I wonder how they feel, and because you're so preoccupied with your own concerns and your valuation. So with all that in mind, Philippians 2:3, don't operate like normal human beings do. And by normal, I mean the sinful condition. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So Paul writes to the church, a bunch of saints, but in humility, count that other person more important, of greater value, of greater significance. I mean, didn't Jesus do that for us? Didn't he overcompensate? He really overcompensated. I mean, he didn't just come and do a quick work and, okay, now you're covered. But he went he did a deep dive into the mess and put upon himself, not the form of a king, but took upon himself the form of a servant. Very humiliated, totally overcompensating so that he could take us back in his direction. So maybe we ought to think about that ourselves and just do that exercise. It's an exercise, but you know, the more you do an exercise, the more you get used to it. And then over time, you feel strange when you don't do it and health proceeds, a healthy soul. Part of our spiritual health would be doing this, well, you're more important than me. Yeah, now we're meeting in the middle. Number two, value God's appraisal of yourself. And this is versus asserting and protecting your own inflated value of self. So if we could just learn to say, okay, what matters is how God sees me and his approval of me and his valuation of me, we would not be so concerned about this constant protection and defensiveness and hypersensitivity. Isn't it difficult when you got to deal with hypersensitive people? There's probably people flashing in your mind right now that's a hypersensitive person. We all have to walk on eggshells because they are so overcome with this inflated self-valuation. You know, when you mess with someone's idol, that's cause for a fight. And they themselves are their own idol. But as Christians, we don't have to have that type of distortion and perversion. Instead, God values me. John 12:42-43, many people did believe in Jesus, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. And look at this, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. We can be so concerned about the praise of others and our own self-praise that dominates us. That's the word that keeps coming, domination. Instead, we ought to be more concerned with how God sees us. And if God values me, if God loves me, then I can walk around with freedom. And I don't have to be comparing, don't have to be in combat mode and jealousy and suspicion and competition with others. Well, they have more than me. You know, all this stuff. Oh, you know, godliness of contentment is a great gain. I've got God. He loves me. He cares for me. I'm valued by him. Wonderful. There's a couple different verses along these lines in the New Testament. Paul spoke of in Romans 2:29, the praise that is not from man but from God. That's what we should be concentrating on. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul said, each one will receive his commendation from God. You may never get commendation from others, but as long as God commends you and accepts you, and if you're in Jesus Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. You're a son or daughter of inestimable worth. You don't have to be consumed with your own sense and your distorted, fallen nature view of your worth from Adam and Eve. I'm the greatest. Everybody should think so too. But instead, be content in that. And then when insults come your way or you don't get the invitation or you don't get the recognition, it's like, you know, it'd be nice if it'd be like water rolling off a duck's back that God cares for me. Besides that, I got glory, which lays all those shadows, exposes them as nothing. And then finally here, avoid preeminence perversion. This preeminence perversion is another way of describing how the human race operates. Along many different lines, all those contempt causeways. 3 John 9, unfortunately, it was in the church again. So, and the reason why I'm bringing this up often enough of the church is A, to protect the church, but B, just to show you that the church is not immune. We are still going to struggle with this internal deception. 3 John 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Every once in a while I got thrown in King James, right? Awesome. That's what I grew up in. So I think often enough in King Jamesese. Diotrephes, he doesn't necessarily love the church, and he views us as competition because, after all, he thinks of himself as the greatest. He's so in love with himself he can't see straight. He loves to have the preeminence. What a horrific statement that now 2,000 years of church history. You know, hopefully Diotrephes came around and is in heaven, and perhaps God allowed some humiliation in his life to show him, give him a dose of reality. But what a horrific reputation to have, that this wannabe, this willful self-glorification, self-preoccupation, I want to rule, and the control he probably exerted over that church. You know, leaders that are so obsessed with themselves. They're very controlling. They want to micromanage, and you know, they're very rigid, very defensive. If you attack them a little, they'll attack you a lot. That I can imagine that was Diotrephes. He wouldn't even let the Apostle John, the man that was with Jesus and someone to be revered, someone that you could have received wisdom from, firsthand accounts about being with Jesus, wouldn't even allow us to come because he's so focused on himself. How many blessings have we denied ourselves because maybe we've saw others in these terms, their competition, and You know, I can't tolerate competition, and you miss something from God because you're just so fixated on your distorted sense of self-value. And so I could go on, but that's sufficient for now. And so let's ask God to help us. That's the first heart trick. There might be others. I mean, I know there's others, but there might be others in a series. But may God help us with this one. And so let's stand and pray. And let's close our eyes for a moment. As I had suggested in the message, Jesus came and went to great lengths in order to bring people into favor with God. The only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. If you've not yet believed in Jesus and his perfect life, his great work, his sacrificial work, that is how one is acceptable. That's how one comes to be in the family, how one gets to heaven. No one gets to God but through Jesus Christ. And if you'd like me to pray for you today, I'll take some time today. Just raise your hand and want to know who I'm going to pray for later on. Yes, I see your hand. I'll be glad to pray for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you want to have that relationship, yes, I see your hand. Anybody else today? God loves you and he's all for you. He cares for you. Lord, I ask right now with my church family, I ask for these two that raise their hands that they would truly in their hearts believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They would confess with their mouth. They'd be baptized. They'd read the scriptures, continue to come to church. Lord, save these two, God. Thank you, God, for their willingness to raise their hand and to know their need for you. Thank you, God, for saving me so long ago and bringing us all mercifully into your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Brothers and sisters, you need a little help maybe with this. This is something that you maybe just this focuses it in. Like, yeah, wow, this is a huge issue. And I thank you, Lord, for revealing it. Thank you for the clarity. And so if you want to just have some prayer, just raise your hands like a surrender, Lord. I surrender to you. I surrender my sense of self-worth, my self-valuation, my self-exaltation. Lord, help me in this area of my life. Let this internal deception not rule me. May I just commit it to you. Just raise your hands to the Lord so I could pray for you. Lord, we just lift our hands to you and we acknowledge that there's much more of this persuasion in us than we'd like to admit. But we thank you that you reveal things to us and you, not to condemn us, but to help us to come out of this, to come out of this darkness and out of this bondage and to be who you called us to be, to see ourselves as you see us and to see others, to value and to love and to respect other people and to have healthy relationships. And so help us with this, Lord, as we go forward. May it never be said of us that we were arrogant or somehow had this smug, self-righteous aspect that turned people off. Help us to serve and to be a blessing. Help us to overcompensate, to go so far as to count others more important, more significant. And we just give this to you. We thank you for this day and your house of healing and all for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.